Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Principal's Hour. This is week 12, our last week, and we've really hit winter time here in Sydney. It's about 5 to 10 degrees outside, and it's just bracing weather, and it's just lovely. Could I just tell you that outside here at the entrance to this room is a vestibule, but it is actually a cry room as well. So please use that, and would you please make sure that the doors are shut there, and that will ensure that we get a good, clear recording of today's sermon, which will go out on the internet. Thanks very much for that. Just on the debate that we should put an end to all exams, or get rid of all exams, Kirk Patston and Stuart Colton will be leading those two debate teams. I forget which is which, who's for what. But after, there'll be three people each for each debating team. And then at the end of their time, there will be microphones and you'll have a time as well. So your comments will be limited to 1 minute. You can ask a question or make a comment just to add to the flow of the debate on the night. So it should be a great night, 1st of August. Come along and you'll have an opportunity to vote at the start of the debate and at the end of the debate as well. We'll see if you've changed your opinion. So it's really good to have you here with us today. Jonathan's going to be preaching on why pray and never give up. And today we are privileged to have Jason with us as well. Jason, why don't you come on up? Jason and I are going to have an interview and we're going to try and limit ourselves not to reveal too much in this interview, okay?
Sure.
It's good to have you here, Jason.
Yeah, it's good to be here.
Yeah. Now, you and Paula were here as students when?
We're here 2002 to 2004 on site and then another 2 years after that as well.
Right. Yeah. And which courses did you do?
I did the BTH and Paula did the Diploma and then the Master of Arts Theology after that.
So you've just been out for 2 years?
That's right.
You're with OMF?
Yep.
OMF look after you?
They do. We were blessed when we arrived in Southeast Asia to have a house and all set up for us, ready to go, whereas other friends would arrive and search for things. We had people who've been around for a long time in the place where we are. And that was really good to have that support from experienced people as we were new and still are.
Now, so you've been up there for how long?
2 years.
Right, 2 years. And you've got the language?
Yeah, so we were studying in school full-time for a year and then we'll continue on for the rest of the time. But yeah, so after a year, started teaching in a Bible college.
Right, and so you're now teaching in the Bible college. What are you teaching?
Teaching, well, last semester was Survey of the New Testament and Theology of the New Testament. Next semester, Church History and something else, I'm not sure.
Right, tell us an idea, give us an idea of what your classroom looks like. How many students, what does it look like?
The college has 60 people, each class about 15 people. They're from all different areas in that country where I'm at and scattered around. What does it look like? What room in here? Probably like where you eat the food, something like that, but with, tiles on the floor and that.
Right. Yeah. What's hardest about being there?
Definitely our first year, the hardest thing was being sick, just on and on, again and again. You'd get over one thing, one stomach problem and fever, and then it would start up again. So just having that ongoing, I'm tired and sick and thinking, all right, I'm well again, I'm ready to go, and then someone else in the family goes down, so it's hard to... Yeah, keep pressing on. So you're asking the question, what am I doing here? Am I here just to be sick? What's going on here? And then just seeing God's encouragement to persevere in that.
And what do you love about being there?
We love our neighbours. We live in an urban village. We're in a city of 5 million people, and in the urban village where we are, there's 6,500 people. Everyone's tightly packed in, many people in each house. And our neighbours have adopted us in, so all the joyous occasions like circumcision parties and weddings and our sad ones in funerals and things, just to be a part of their community and have them welcome us in has been wonderful.
Yeah.
And to be able to love people and share wonderful things with them has been great.
Yeah. And is there great need in this country? Do you still need people to go there and teach the Bible?
Yeah, indeed. So I guess for everyone in Australia or there, we're asking what unique thing can we bring. So for us, we're We're working at an evangelical college, so there is many other colleges which are liberal, and so people doing, you know, evangelism in those colleges, they're doing, hoping to be part of the reform of the college. In the one we're at, and Dal and Corinne Proudfoot as well, they're in a different college, but also evangelical, if you know those guys, on the same team. We are, yeah, encouraging them, training them up to go out and proclaim Jesus all around that country. And so that's great. And particularly to proclaim Jesus to the majority people group in that country is our great desire. And to work with churches as well, encouraging them to do that same
thing. So is the church looking out to reach the majority people group?
There's some are, but on the whole, no. It's a bit of a blind spot. So like two things in tension. One part, we need to be separate from the world and different to it, and the other part, we see, we want to become like people to win them over. And at the moment, the church seems to emphasise the differentness with the majority people group, and we're different. We emphasise the way we speak, what we do in the gatherings. They're not changing like simple things to make it more easy for the majority people group. And so our dream is to encourage them to think about and move towards this. And also just encourage people to love their neighbours who are around them instead of avoiding them and things. It's a great opportunity for people, but it's just the blinkers are on in a big way. And so, yeah, the big dream is that God would show his heart for the people there and that they would get involved. Like the churches will send people out, but they'll send them out to animist groups or they'll send them out to nominal Christian groups. And so our desire is that they'll be sending more out to the majority people group.
Yeah, that's terrific. Now, are there other people here today? Other guests?
Ewan, yeah.
Ewan, he's not a guest, he's a student. Is that Gideon up the back there? Gideon, is that you? Yes. Would you like to stand up? Are your family here as well?
Woo-hoo.
They are. Please stand up and we will welcome you. It's great to see you all back. Gideon, do you want to come down, Gideon? We'll have a well-rehearsed interview here. It's great. It's very fine to see you. Now, your family is up there, and they're looking all grown up.
Yes,
now,
very much.
Tell us their names again.
Yeah, Sunho, the left one. The
Sunho, which is Solomon.
Yeah,
left that's Solomon.
Yeah,
the
right one.
Right one.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Who else?
Rebecca.
Sunho and Solomon.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
It's great to have you here. And how's everything going up there?
Thank you very much for praying, especially when Rebecca was severing sickness for nearly 1 year in 2003. So after that, we realized that the mission is not for our work. That God is doing, that the Holy Spirit is working on our ministry in there. So we are still relying on to God's power rather than ourselves. So every day we are focusing on to Muslim friends. So it's, as we go deep into their lives, so we feel it is not easy. If we rely on our power, we can't do that, but we need to still rely on God's guidance and Holy Spirit's work.
Mm. How is Rebecca now?
Yeah, by God's grace, so he has been healed. Yeah, completely.
Oh, wonderful. That's great. Yeah. Well, it's great to have you. It's always a great privilege to have you. You live down here in Badminton Road.
Yes.
The Thompsons live there now.
Yes,
is that right?
We visited. And
what have they done to your house?
Yeah. We are so amazing. So that was a weird sip once. So it was a very scaring memory. But, it was a very totally different and especially for the in garage, I was always studying in the night, so it was bad memory. So I like to see that.
But you studied in the garage. Oh, this is very good. Where did you live, Jason?
We lived in the marriage section for 2 years and over in Pembroke for 1 year.
Oh, right, that was the old Trail Court.
That's right. Yes.
There. Well, it's great to see you back. And at morning tea, anybody who would like to know more about should come and talk to you. Is that right?
Yeah.
Terrific.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, good.
Now, Stuart is going to come and lead us in prayer, and then Jonathan is going to come and preach for us.
Friends, let's come before the Lord. Let's pray. We would extol you, O Lord, with all our hearts, for great are your works. They are pondered by everyone who delights in them. Glorious and majestic are your deeds, and your righteousness endures forever. You have caused your wonders to be remembered, for you, O Lord, are gracious, and you, O Lord, are full of compassion. The works of your hands are faithful and just. Your precepts are trustworthy. You have provided redemption for your people. Holy and awesome is your name. To you belongs eternal praise. And we join our voices with that of the heavenly hosts in praising and worshipping you, our wonderful God, in giving you the thanks and the praise and the honour and the adoration that you are the God who has spoken and all things came into being, the God who provides, the God who redeems, the God who will bring us to himself one day, made new, whole and in glory. And we come into your presence, our Heavenly Father, to pray for your forgiveness, that you might cleanse us from our iniquity and wash us clean, we pray, through the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the things that we have heard this morning. We thank you for Jason and Paula and for Gideon and Rebecca. We thank you that they have gone out from this place and sought to serve you faithfully in the areas that you have located them. We thank you that through hard times and difficult times and sickness, they are all able to rejoice in your mighty goodness, to testify to your faithfulness, to speak of the wonder of knowing you and of knowing that you are in control of their lives. And we commit them and their ongoing ministry and the ministry of all of the graduates of this college down through the years. We commit it into your loving care. Strengthen and sustain them, we pray. Encourage them all in the work that they do. May they be refreshed mightily in the Lord Jesus Christ and have great joy and zeal in his service. We pray that in your mercy you might draw many to yourself through the ministry of the graduates of this college, that you might honour your most holy name in them and through them. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to sit under the ministry of your word. And we pray for Jonathan today as he opens up the scriptures. Encourage us through the things that he says to pray. Encourage us, we pray, to persevere. Encourage us in our faith and our confidence in you and in the fact that you are the God who can do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to the power that is at work within us. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, for ourselves, particularly as the pressure of exams and final assessments is around us. There is much stress and much burden upon many of us. We pray that in all of these things you might enable us continue to hold on to the vastness of your love for us in the Lord Jesus and to rejoice in that. That we might continue to seek to be holy and godly in all ways, in the way that we treat our fellow students, in the way that we live out for you in the midst of pressure and stress. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might continue to be thankful. Thankful for all the mercies that you have poured out upon us, and that we would persevere, not only persevere through exam time or persevere through this course, but persevere in a lifetime of ministry, persevere in a lifetime of discipleship, that all of us together, Father, might sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb on that final day, and may we rejoice mightily in your goodness and your love, which has sustained us day by day. For you are our hope, you are our heart's desire, you are our rock and our fortress and the one in whom we have put our hope. We pray that you might provide for each one of us now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. I hope it's cool enough for you today. Only the Tasmanians are walking around in T-shirts this morning. If you'd like to turn up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, that's the passage we'll be looking at this morning. Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us. Father, we pray and ask that you would work in our hearts by your word and spirit for the praise and honour and glory of your Son and your holy name. Amen. The weekend after Easter this year, Sarah and I went away for another long weekend. Down to Melbourne. I'd celebrate the dubious distinction of turning 40 at the end of March, and this weekend after Easter was also our wedding anniversary, so we thought we'd take a combined celebration and go away for the weekend. Our families had very generously offered to babysit our three children so that we could get away for the break, so we booked some cheap flights. We got a good deal on whatif.com for a hotel, and it was all planned. The week before Easter, leading up to Easter, my dad had, I guess what you'd say, an episode where he found himself acutely short of breath. He thought it was a one-off and didn't really think too much more about it, and so just forgot to tell anyone, including my mother. We all went away up to Easter Convention over Easter, and it happened to him again, and this time Mum did find out. And knowing the history of heart disease on my dad's side of the family all too well, she was less than impressed when she found out that it wasn't the first time it had happened. But my father went in to see his GP Easter Tuesday. He was immediately into the cardiologist on Wednesday and then booked in for an angiogram and to have some stents put in first thing Thursday morning. It was all a rush. We were about to cancel our weekend away, but the doctors were saying, well, he'll be home the same day. And our families were insisting we take the break, so against probably what was our better judgment, we went first thing Thursday morning. We'd only been off the plane for about 20 minutes when my sister Anne rang to say that Dad had been rushed in for an emergency bypass surgery. And even with all of the lead-up of the last week, it's an understatement to say that that was a shock. So Sarah and I wandered around Melbourne for the rest of that afternoon in a daze, really. Just waiting for one phone call. At 4:30, I looked at my watch and thought, you know, someone should have called by now. After 4.5 hours, there ought to be some news. I'm no medical expert, so I don't know whether that's right or not. But over the next hour, my thoughts grew progressively darker until I remember being coming to in a bookshop, and I just discovered myself staring at a wall of books and seeing none of them and thinking to myself, well, I think I've just lost my dad. And I don't think I was ready for that. At some time, a bit after 5:30, the phone eventually rang, and it was my sister and to tell us the news. In the Lord's grace, Dad had made it through the surgery and the outlook was good. She also mentioned that Mum had a one-hour speech ready for my father on how silly he'd been. So I said, well, just tell Mum that Sarah and I are both very grateful that he's made it off the operating table, and it'd be a great shame to kill him now with a one-hour sermon. I think that hour, from 4:30 till 5:30 on a Melbourne autumn afternoon, easily I can say was the longest one of my life so far. You see it heard in movies, set in movies, and you read it in books, but it really was where every minute seemed like an age. The waiting, emotionally at least, was almost intolerable. Few people enjoy being kept waiting. But the more desperate the situation, the more dire the circumstance, the more the delay is intolerable. And there are times in the Christian life like that, where God keeps his children waiting. There's times where he keeps you waiting. Times when, because you're a Christian, you endure slander and abuse. You endure social ostracism, you know, in the office, in your family. That's not just over in a day, but just keeps going and going and going. Ongoing prejudice and harassment, false accusations, lawsuits, the loss of a job. In other countries, it's more severe. You might have to endure beatings and imprisonment, torture and starvation, or execution. But when you cry out to your Heavenly Father for deliverance, for him to intervene, to put an end to the injustice, what you're met with from him is just a deafening silence. God keeps you waiting. And when that happens, practically that gives you and it gives me a very real decision to make in the heat of a crisis. And that is, will you wait for him? Or will you lose heart and give up on him? Jesus, in Luke chapter 17, if you look there, just near the end of the chapter, is speaking to his disciples about his return when he comes in judgment. And in verses 26 and following, in chapter 17, he says, "Those days will be like the days of Noah, when God saw every inclination of men's hearts," the author of Genesis says. "It was only evil all the time, and he decided to wipe men from the face of the earth." Jesus says it will be like the days of Lot, when the sin of men and women greatly angered the Lord. And just like God's judgment in those days, Jesus says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be in judgment. It will be sudden, there'll be no special announcement, and it will be unexpected. It'll be an ordinary day in an ordinary week. Traffic chaos on the harbour bridge. Mums getting their kids ready for school. People planning their weekends. He'll come. But that day, the day of his coming for his followers, will be a great relief. Because life for his followers in those times, just like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, will be very difficult. In verse 22 he says that they will reach the point, his disciples, where they long for his return. They will long for his deliverance, for his coming. But they won't see it. God will keep them waiting. So Jesus tells them this parable, verse 1, chapter 18, to show them why in hardship, in persecution, why they should always pray and never lose heart, never give up, even when God keeps them waiting. Jesus says in verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge. He neither feared God nor cared about people. In other words, he was an outlaw judge. Practically, he's an atheist. Proverbially, he's a fool. And personally, well, he's just arrogant. He doesn't care about anybody. He's a bad man to have in high office. Judges in Israel, in a sense, stood in God's place. They were there to uphold and enforce and apply God's law to daily life. And as it says in 2 Chronicles 19, judges in Israel didn't judge for men, they judged for God. So their judgments needed to be given in the fear of God. they shouldn't pervert justice. They shouldn't be unduly partial. They shouldn't accept bribes. So the fear of God was a basic requirement of office. But this judge had none. He refused to love God, and he simply couldn't care less about his neighbour. He saw himself as subject to none, not to God, not to other people. So he just did as he pleased. He was a law unto himself, Jesus says, an outlaw judge. In verse 3, Jesus says, in the same city as the judge, there was a widow. Girls frequently got married in their teenage years in Jesus' time, so this widow may have been an older lady, or she may have just been in her 30s. And widow had come to mean not just a woman whose husband had died, but a woman whose husband had died, and so she had no means of provision for herself and her family. She was without support. So in the days before government welfare and safety nets, a widow very often was vulnerable, she was needy and defenceless. Widows were easy victims for unscrupulous people. If you call to mind some of the widows mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, you'll see that need straight away. Think about Naomi in the book of Ruth. She had no husband, no sons, no land. Ruth had to glean the fields every day just so that she and Naomi could eat. Or the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Elijah finds her gathering sticks so she can go home and cook her last meal for her and her son. And then she says, so that we can lay down and die. Or the widow of one of the prophets in 2 Kings, who cries out to Elisha because she's about to lose her two sons to slavery unless she can pay back her debtors. You see, so often, widows are just one step away from disaster. That behind a widow's pleas, very often there's a tragedy waiting to unfold. Unless she gets what she needs, she dies. And that made it all the more imperative to be partial and to give precedence to the plea of a widow. And Jesus says in verses 4 and 5, this widow came to this judge. She asked him for justice, and he refused. She asked him not for vengeance upon her opponent, but that he would right a wrong that had been done to her. She asked him to intervene, to put a stop to the injustice, and to restore to her what was rightly hers. But he didn't know her, he didn't care about her, so he refused her. He was a justice of the law who didn't care if justice was done. He was a sworn defender who couldn't be bothered protecting the defenceless. So he abandons her to her fate, so to speak. He turns her out alone to face the wolves herself. He has the power and he has the ability, but he was not willing, it says in the original, for a long time. She'd come to him in trust for help, for protection, for justice. What he'd sworn to do. And he betrayed that trust. In her desperation, he just kept her waiting. Just last month in Sydney, the inquest into the death of David Iredale concluded. I don't know if you've been following that story. He was the 17-year-old Sydney grammar student who died doing the Mount while he was trekking the Mount Solitary track in the Blue Mountains in December in 2006. He and his two friends were expecting to find water at several places on their return trip, so they didn't really take enough on the outward journey for a trip like that when they were walking in 35-degree heat. On the way back, David got separated from his two friends and lost. He ran out of water and spent 17 hours without a drink of any kind. He was dehydrated quite severely. He was fainting repeatedly. But he had his mobile phone. And he thought that help was just one phone call away. In a space of just under an hour, he made 7 phone calls to Triple O. And desperately trying to get the operator to understand that he was in the bush. He wasn't in a suburb, he was in the bush and that he was dying. But operator after operator just kept asking him for his street address so they knew where to send the ambulance. They played the recordings of all 7 phone calls at the inquest, and you can read the transcripts online. But in his final call with laboured breathing, he begs the operator, "Can you send a helicopter?" And she interrupts him and puts him on hold. And that was his last phone call. 7 days later, they found his body slumped over a log in a dry creek bed. You see, one step away from disaster. Thought it was just one phone call away. But behind his pleadings, a tragedy unfolding. He rang the right number. He rang and spoke to the right people, the only people who could help him. But they kept him waiting, and that was fatal. He was met with what the deputy state coroner said was a distinct lack of empathy. I guess you could say a cool indifference to his plight. Against the indifference of this judge, the widow should have really given up, shouldn't she? That would have been logical, and it would have been perhaps the easier thing to do. Because on what grounds can she appeal to him? The law? Well, he doesn't care about that. Compassion? Well, he's got none of that either. But Jesus says she doesn't give up. She just keeps coming to him again and again and again and again and again. Give me justice. She doesn't give up because she knows it is only the judge who can give her what she needs. It's only the judge who can help her. And however wicked and unfeeling he is, only he can do this for her. Only he can deliver her. No one else can. So to give up on him would be to give up altogether. She may as well just lie down and die. In her desperation, she was kept waiting. But she just kept going. You know, there is a place in the Christian life for what we call bravery or courage or heroism. We tend to shrink back from that idea quite often, perhaps because it seems so hard on the sleeve or self-aggrandising to us. Maybe it's just the tags we use. But the Bible speaks very plainly about endurance and an endurance born out of hope. I remember when I was studying here, Alan Muggeridge began New Testament 2b with a quote from a novel called Mr. Standfast by an author named John Buchan. It was written in 1916, the same author who wrote The 39 Steps. I heard the quote, went out and bought the book. In the novel, and it is a novel, one of the characters, Peter Pienaar, who's a battle-hardened older soldier and spy, is talking about courage. And this is what he says. It's easy enough to be brave if you're feeling well and have food inside you. And it's not so difficult even when you're short of a meal and feeling seedy, for that makes you inclined to gamble. But the big courage is the cold-blooded kind, the kind that never lets go, even when you're feeling empty inside and your blood's thin and there's no kind of fun or profit to be had. And the trouble's not over in an hour or two, but lasts for months and years. One of the men here was speaking about that kind, and he called it fortitude. I reckon fortitude's the biggest thing a man can have. Just to go on enduring when there's no guts or heart left in you. Billy had it when he trekked solitary from the Garangos to the Limpopo with fever and a broken arm, just to show the Portuguese he wouldn't be down by them. But the head man at the job was the Apostle Paul. Jesus says this widow had fortitude. She had nothing going for her, but she just kept going. And after the unjust judge had kept her waiting for a long time, it says in the original, he says to himself in verse 4, "Even though I don't fear God and I don't care about men, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, because she keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, lest her coming literally batters me down. Lest her coming is the death of me," he says. The irony is he fears no one, but he comes to fear this widow. And Jesus says in verse 6, listen. Listen to what the unjust judge says. "Will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry out to him day and night?" You see, what he's saying is, if a judge as wicked and as unfeeling as this can be moved to action by the persistent pleas of a widow, then how much more will God, as good and as just and as holy as he is, be moved to action by the cries of his own children? How much more will he be moved by the cries of those he does know, by those he does care about? You see, if the persistence of a widow can move a judge like that, Jesus says, then how much more will the cries of his own children move a judge like God? And Jesus says, I tell you, he will. He will bring justice. What kind of father is it in the end who sits unmoved or indifferent to the desperate pleas of his own child? What do you think David Idale's father felt and thought as he listened to the recordings of those last phone calls from his son? He listened to them during the search in the hope of finding some clue to his son's whereabouts. But when they were replayed at the inquest, he had to leave. He couldn't endure it again. Yet isn't it true, when you and I think about the New Testament story, isn't it true that when Jesus hung on a cross and cried out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" that a father did turn away from the desperate pleas of his one and only son? Isn't that true? Well, he did. But he was not unmoved. And he was not indifferent. He's given a promise that he will vindicate. He will see justice done for his son. Romans 12. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." God's promise to vindicate his son means that a day is coming when he will vindicate all those belonging to his son as well. That he'll see justice done for the hardship and the persecution that his children have borne during their lifetimes, simply because they bear his name. For all of the insults and the slander, for all of the hardship and prejudice and hatred, for all of the beatings and imprisonments, for the terrorising of family and children and friends, for all his people in every country, in every age, that have paid with their lives, for people like Graham Staines and his two very young sons, he'll see that justice is done. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That sentiment can almost seem sub-Christian, can't it? We're commanded to forgive unconditionally. We're commanded to love our enemies, not hate them, and to pray for them. We're called to be meek and put even our enemies' best interests ahead of our own. That's all true. But the Bible also makes plain that a meek person is free to be meek because they've placed their lives in the hands of God. In other words, because they know that a just, holy and sovereign God is looking out for their best, they're free to look out for the best of others, even their enemies. They don't have to worry or have the concern of securing justice for themselves, precisely because they know all of that is in God's hands. And in the end, the judge of all the earth will do right. As 1 Peter 2 says, Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And so he was free to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But don't miss the last part of verse 7. You'll be glad to know there are 12 different ways of interpreting that phrase. I don't know why I keep picking these passages for principles out. They're not wildly different, but they are different. I think the best translation is the one that reads, even when he delays over them. In other words, Jesus says, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry out to him day and night, even when he delays over them? In other words, even when he keeps them waiting. You see, Jesus' point is that God is not like the unjust judge. Yet it's true, isn't it, that when we suffer for his sake, in whatever degree, and we cry out to him in desperation to intervene, to stop the injustice, to right a wrong, and he keeps us waiting, it's then that you and I are most tempted to turn around to him and say, you're just like the unjust judge. He doesn't hear. God doesn't care. He's indifferent to my plea. In longing for God's deliverance, his delay gives rise to our own doubts about his character. And if we let those doubts settle in our hearts and take root in them, then we'll give up appealing to him. We'll give up praying to him. What's the point? But what Jesus is saying here is if you give up appealing to him, if you give up praying to him, you've given up on God. And if you do that, you really have lost everything. Jesus doesn't tell us in the parable why God keeps us waiting. Perhaps it's his patience because he delays his wrath so that people can repent. Perhaps it's because he knows it'll refine our character. Perhaps it's because he wants us to bear witness. Maybe any of those things, it may be all of those things, it may be something else altogether. What Jesus wants us to know is that a father who gave up his one and only son for you, has not, does not, will not turn a deaf ear to your cry. He hears, and he will see justice done. Instead of giving us an explanation, Jesus challenges his disciples and us to think about something else. Have a look at verse 8. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" In other words, when he returns, will he find you praying in the manner of the widow? When he comes, will he find you praying like that, or will you have lost heart and given up on him? Will he find you enduring with that cold-blooded courage that's born out of a sure and certain hope? Will he find you with a faith that's sure of what it hopes for and certain of what it does not see? Will he find you pressing on like that roll call in Hebrews 11 of people who are not an elite, but who the author says were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection, who faced jeers and flogging, who were chained and put in prison, stoned to death, sawn in two, killed by the sword, who went about wearing sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted and mistreated, who wandered deserts and mountains, who lived in caves and holes in the ground, of whom he says the world was not worthy. Of people who lived that way because they marched to a different drum, because their sights were set on a different goal, whose home was in a different country, because they were travelling to a different city. Will he find you with your eyes fixed on him? The author and perfecter of our faith, the author of Hebrews says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him, brothers, who endured such opposition from sinful men. Consider him so that you will not lose heart and grow weary. Consider him. The example is not too high for you and for me. Jesus told them, his disciples, a parable so that they would always pray and never, 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 never give up on God.
The writer to the Hebrews concludes, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving one another as members of the family." Amen.